At the creation, Elohim, a plural reference for gods, made the first man out of the dust of the ground and the first woman from the man. We are all familiar with that account of creation in Genesis. God was fully aware of Satan's domineering influence and that he would have on weak, fragile, and gullible human flesh, as has happened all down through the history of man since that time. I want to begin today over in Psalm 103, one of my very favorite parts of the Bible, because God knew from the very beginning that we are made of dust. When he created, when he stooped over or bent over the ground and scooped it together and created man, he knew that we are made out of the dirt, out of the dust of the ground, and the composition of our physical body is very similar to the elements that are found in the earth. In fact, the same elements. In Psalm 103, in verse 13, simply says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust, that we are not yet spirit being." We were created with some very serious flaws. One of them, of course, is a mortal body that's going to die and needs to be turned into immortal, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But that, we should never forget that God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust, and that there exists a powerful being whose sole purpose it is to obliterate your chances of ever sharing in that wonderful future that God promises to us. And that, of course, is Satan the devil, who is pictured as a roaring lion stalking the earth, seeking whom he might devour. And he does that by temptation, by showing a false picture of things that he thinks we might be succumbing to worship. And this is his society. 2 Corinthians 4:4 simply says he is the god of this world. And this society has been brilliantly masterminded as a part of a professional and sophisticated plan to destroy mankind. The family unit that God created has been under attack. People have been deceived into thinking they shouldn't form families as God intended, that they shouldn't have children. I think one of the two of the striking things in the news items this past week, the nation of Red China, the communist Chinese, finally now are allowing families to have three children, in fact, encouraging it. They had this one-child policy, one child per family policy in China. If you ever, there was actually a documentary done. I think it was on public TV. But anyway, if you ever get a chance to watch it, it's just awful. How many millions and millions of people had forcible abortions. The Chinese sent killing squads around, just like King Herod did back when Christ was born, to kill any second babies that people might be having in their houses. And, of course, what happened is it did a lot to destroy the country, and now they are having a severe need of manpower and, if you might say, also of woman power, and so they've increased their number to three that a family can have. But in America, our own the most recent Pew research showed that the number of children being born per woman is down to 1.6, which is far less than the 2.1 needed for continuation of the population at the same level. So Satan has had some success at destroying the family of man, or humanity as we call it, that is made in God's image. In Satan's world, there wouldn't be any, because man has the commission, has the goal given by God of replacing Satan, leading this world as part of God's family in the time of the resurrection in the kingdom of God. Now, at the very inception of God's plan, Satan began to appeal to the human mind. He proposed glamorous, tantalizing, exciting alternatives to God's way, and of course has been successful, beginning with capturing the imagination of Eve, who he told that God really didn't mean what he said, that she could become like gods and make their own decisions about what was right and wrong. It was called the forbidden fruit. Now, people don't know if it was an apple or if it was an orange or if it was whatever it was. All I know is there wasn't any deer in the Garden of Eden because they would have eaten the fruit trees like they've eaten most of mine in recent years. But who knows, there may have been a few deer there. At any rate, there was fruit she could eat. The forbidden fruit looked attractive. It looked appealing to her, something that would make her wise, and it promised something to her senses that she felt she was being cheated out of. So it seemed good to her natural mind. Today, Satan's world is arrayed with glittering, provocative messages that are arousing, sparkling, spicy. They are substitutes for what is wholesome and good, and Satan is still there holding them out, trying to inveigle people as he did our Mother Eve. The society is geared to literally inundate us with Satan's influence. He ensures that our minds are continually saturated with violence, with filth through media, over which he broadcasts his messages, and the world gobbles them up. He has seen to it that iniquity abounds in this last generation. The focus used to be lust, but it's changed a little bit. It has morphed now into attitudes. It seems to me the message that is being effective out there now more has to do with anger, with resentment, with hate, with labeling, with name-calling, with division. He's dividing up and conquering the human family, and it will only get worse. But Satan's way is the way of death. The Bible calls it so. Unless we know how to fight that way, we shall lose this battle for real life. Eternal life that we've been called to is a struggle. We fight not against physical things, but against principalities in high places. And we are engaged in a literal life and death struggle. To win, we must recognize Satan's influence, understand his tactics and basic steps, and make sure that we are going the opposite direction, that we are resisting him so that he will flee from us. Now, since Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be human, he went through the process of setting the good example for us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and begin in verse 10. He created us. He knows that we are dust, and he has mercy on us because he knows of our weakness. But he also blazed the trail of what we ought to follow. Begin in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the captain of our salvation. And he has given us the footsteps in which we should follow. It says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things. So everything is for Jesus Christ and by whom are all things. God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ in bringing many sons to glory. His goal is to bring you to glory. Now, glory has several different applications. Paul talked about the glory of the sun is different than the glory of the moon. When we are young and great athletic shape, remember when I was in high school, we all wanted to wear really, really tight clothes. Remember the tight blue jeans and the tight t-shirts? Stan might be old enough to remember those, I don't know. But my brother and I remember all of our friends, we wanted to wear the tightest possible clothes because it showed everybody how in good a shape or athletic we were. I haven't worn those in so long, I've kind of forgotten. So things change as you get older. But that was a glory, glorying in the physical, glorying in whatever exercise you'd done. And we had barbells, and we would work with those and try to build up. And then, of course, being on various sports teams in high school added to the physical glory of being 16, 17, 18, 19. But that glory fades after a while. We are searching for a glory, or we are striving for a glory that is permanent, a glory that only comes from God, not from this physical creation. So it says here, bringing all sons to glory, it's a different glory than we've had, a much different experience than the one we've had in this physical life. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So one step in bringing others to glory, other family members to glory, is to make Jesus Christ their captain, an obvious example to follow, and to make him perfect through the suffering that he went through. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So the one who is setting apart and those who are being set apart are all of one spirit, all of one purpose, all of one family. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he suffered physically and did not sin during that time, so that when we suffer physically, we should not sin during this time. Saying, and he's quoting here, very important and unusual psalm, Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I've never been comfortable with that scripture, because I think I would feel odd if Jesus Christ praised me in front of other people. I would just feel, just ignore me. Talk about Fred, talk about Ken, talk about somebody else. But anyway, that's not what it says. He says very plainly, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So someday there will be a public lauding or appreciation as we are welcomed into the family of God. And how that works out, we'll just have to wait and see. And again, I will put my trust in him. Trust is in itself an incredible subject to study, because trust has to be built gradually over time. Trust is built by people who endeavor to become high in character so that they are qualified to have trust. And trust, once it is violated, is often very, very difficult to rebuild. The Bible even says a brother who is offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And if somebody has broken trust with you, you have a hard time trusting them again. Sometimes it can take years and years. Even when you're raising your children and the perfect child makes a very big mistake, it can take a long time before mom and dad trust them again with the car or with, you know, going out on their own, whatever it might be. So I remember when my daughters first started driving, I trusted them. I taught them how to drive. My wife did. They had 7 accidents in 3 years. One daughter hit a police car that was parked. That was Bridget, I think, wasn't it? Hit the police car. I mean, you know, every time they would call, Daddy, man, are you okay? Are you okay? I'm okay. But the car said, look, we can always replace bent metal, but we can't replace broken people. So as long as you're okay, we will talk about what you did and what happened. And there were only one or two of them that were really stupid accidents, really dumb accidents. But like this beat-up Acura I bought on Craigslist cheap, put a new transmission in for about $1,200 so Bridget could drive it to the feast. So what did she do at the feast? Anybody ever been to Smith Rock? On the way to Smith Rock, there is a great big railroad crossing, about 3 feet in the air. So she had 9 kids or whatever it was loaded in her Acura, little kind of a Corolla-sized car, and decided to take this crossing at like 50 miles an hour and left most of the transmission that I just paid $1,200 for laying on the railroad tracks. So anyway, having said all of that, trust is hard to rebuild. And so it took a little while for me to rebuild trust in my daughters that they were going to drive. And I won't talk about my son because we only have an hour left in the sermon, so we won't talk about his driving skills. But the important thing is this. God says, I will put my trust in you, but you have a certain amount of time on this earth to prove to God that you are trustworthy. And trust is built one brick at a time, one day at a time, as you obey God and do what you know is right. And those tools of building that trust, we all know what they are: prayer, Bible study, and obedience to God no matter what happens. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Probably an announcement in Revelation 21, kind of the last great day or eighth day type of message here. Inasmuch that as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. So the devil has the power of death. Jesus Christ has immortality, or real life, to give you. And he set the example for us. What I really want to talk about today is the process of having a human mind that is turned into a godly mind. We're all born with a mind that God says is animosity towards him. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But then Paul later says, we have the mind of Christ. So how do you make that transition from being, you know, the mind basically of Satan, the mind of selfishness, the mind that is animosity against God, to the mind of Christ? And Paul very plainly says, we, not just Paul, but all of us, he says, writing to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. The subject is discussed in detail in 3 chapters in Romans. I want to go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, and we're going to spend most of our time today in this section of the scriptures. In this case, Paul talks about 2 laws. There are a number of laws that he comes up with in Romans that are not commandments, by the way. They are laws like gravity. They're laws like principles. This is the way things are. And there are a number of laws that you could probably think of if you just sat down to make a list. The physicists talk about the laws that hold the various atomic forces together, the strong force, and then the anti-strong force that holds to the molecule, actually the protons, neutrons together in the nucleus of an atom, and the electrons go around it, and they're held by a strong force. And of course, when that strong force that holds that nucleus is separated, it releases that force. It's called nuclear energy. It's called nuclear explosion if it's a chain reaction that does it. But Albert Einstein, before he died, said there was another anti-force that we need to understand that holds the universe together, but that he died before he was able to describe it or write about it. And so scientists have still, they're still been unable to find out what he was talking about, but they know it exists. This law, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there are two laws here he's talking about. These are not commandments, like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. These are laws like gravity. If this happens, this is the way it is. God put these in force, and you cannot stop it. You cannot fight the law of gravity. You can't fight the law of centrifugal force. When something goes around and around, it tends to want to expand or leave that circumference. Now, these are only two laws. They are not commandments, but natural laws. They are laws that hold the creation together, much like gravity or centrifugal force. We must understand these laws and how they work in our life. They are the law of life and the law of death. We were born with, or actually we acquired as we grew into childhood and adulthood, the path of the law of death, where sin leads automatically to death because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's a principle and a law. It's called, in this case, the law of death, or the law of sin and death. And that has to be changed into the law of life, life in the Spirit, through Jesus Christ. So here we have really a juxtaposition, two very different laws, two very different principles. But the bottom line is everybody in the world is obeying one of these two laws. They are either on the path of the law of sin and death, or they are on the path of life, the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And of course, God wants us all to be on that first path of Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, but it takes a lot of doing and it takes a lot of intervention on his part, and then response and dedication on our part. I want to begin in Romans 5. Let's go back to get some prelude here. Romans is a very scholarly and on a level of scholarship and literature, very, very high treatise. So we're going to kind of break into the middle here as we try to come up to some of the thoughts and some of the background to these two profound laws that he's teaching us about. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, as death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is a good summary of the law of sin and death. Through Adam, through Eve, but especially through Adam because he was the father, he was the man, sin entered the world and has then spread to all because all have sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So Paul is saying that when law was codified, then everyone understood clearly that sin already existed. What he is implying is that the commandments of God were always in existence, but they were not written down and given in the form they were given to Moses until later. But no doubt Adam understood some, because certainly they disobeyed the instructions of God where he said you should not take of that one tree and eat of the fruit of it. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So even though others didn't take of a fruit in the garden, they still sinned because they broke God's laws, and they were then on this path of death, sin leading to death, the law of death leading, or sin leading to death. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. So the free gift of life is not like the offense was. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam passed on the sinful nature and the unfortunately sad habit and lack of character of committing sins, breaking God's law. But Jesus Christ has a gift of grace, of forgiveness, that was given to many through the act of one man. which was simply the sacrifice of Christ that he came to do and came to give for all of us. And the gift is not like that which came through the one which sinned. So the gift that Jesus Christ gave wasn't like the one that came through Adam. Adam did it physically as a man. Jesus Christ did it physically as a man, but also as God and as a perfect gift, not a sinful gift or sacrifice. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So in this case, he's simply saying very plainly that the gift of grace, the abundance of grace, leads to eternal life, and we will reign through that one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, the law of sin and death, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ voluntarily giving himself to pay the payment for our penalty, or the penalty of our sins, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That is the law of life in Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Well, we have seen that in evidence. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So many are going to be made righteous because of what Jesus Christ did. And thankfully, we have seen many good examples of people who followed a life of righteousness through the Spirit of God in our experience in God's church. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law was given in a codified form so that sin could be made obvious, like turning the lights on and seeing what's in the room. The law shined a light on man's bad behavior and sin and showed what it was. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the grace of God was able to completely cover up and remove the penalty of that sin. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigns when it is not forgiven, when it is not removed in death, but grace removes that sin, that penalty of it, and it says then through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which is another way of saying the law of life in Jesus Christ. Now I want to go back for a second before we come back to Romans to John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus Christ warned us of something that the Apostle Paul later talked about, and I really believe that there's enough evidence that when Paul went through a number of, actually in two different chapters, in Galatians and also in Romans, where he talked about being a slave to sin and what that means, that he was simply explaining more about what Christ taught. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to them, to the Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, free just doesn't mean free to walk the streets, free to go on vacation, free to do a job. It really means free from the penalty of sin, free from the condemnation of death. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone, which of course was a big falsehood. They've been in bondage to the Romans, to the Greeks, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Egyptians, and on it goes. How can you say you'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. First time this concept is mentioned in the Gospels. And Paul spent two entire chapters in his writings later explaining what it really means to be a slave of sin and how to come out of being a slave of sin. But Jesus goes on, verse 35. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So a slave is not an inheritor. He doesn't inherit the possessions of the father. He simply stays in the house, lives there, and eventually retires or dies. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He is referring to being free from slavery. If the Son makes you free, you are free from slavery, and the slavery he's talking about is the slavery of sin. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, and you seek to kill me, but my word has no place in you. Or because my word has no place in you, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you will do what you have seen with your Father. In other words, he's telling them, you are following the path of sin and death. or the law of sin and death? And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, what they were saying is something that's a theme throughout the book of Galatians and a couple other places in the New Testament. They claimed a righteous status in the eyes of God because of their heritage, because they were born descendants of Abraham. Therefore, they didn't have to have any other qualifications. And as they were trying to follow the halakha, or the law of the Pharisees, and they had all of their various things that they had come up with during the time of the exile in Babylon, that would be outward signs that they were descendants of Abraham. And they wore all sorts of tassels. They had little phylacteries. They sat in special seats. They did certain things where they chanted, did different things. And that was to them proof they were descendants of Abraham and therefore in favor with God. And Jesus Christ says, no, you are sinners. Basically, you are following your father, the devil. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. And indeed, if God had been their father in their heart, they would have recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as other people did when he was walking the earth. For I proceeded from and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. So they were in a slavery because their mind was closed and they were not able to listen to or to understand the words of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest blessings we can have in this life is to understand the words of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how so many people read them, preach about them, memorize them, talk about them, and yet simply do not comprehend or understand them. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So pretty apt description of the Pharisaic religion of that day. He was a murderer from the beginning. Never forget that Satan wants to murder all mankind. Satan wants to murder you. Satan wants to keep children from being born. Satan wants to keep the potential family of God as small as possible. He does not stand in the truth. And he certainly does not. The world is full of deceitful lies. They are people who are following by nature, Satan's nature, and he does not stand in the truth. Notice, because there is no truth in him. Almost everything that Satan says in the Bible that we have records of, and we don't have record of much, is pretty much lies. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He lied to Eve. She believed it. He lied to others, and they believed it. Still is lying today, and people are taking in his message. But he speaks from his own resources. Later, Christ would say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of Satan's heart, we have lies and deceit. He says, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so we live in a society that he runs, and he enslaves people because he is the father of lies, and our society is built on so many lies. Let's go back over to Romans now. I want to go to Romans chapter 6. This is a profound chapter that we always read in baptismal counseling. That is the first place where Paul in detail discusses the concept of what Jesus Christ taught, not being a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6, let's begin in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he's saying when you're baptized, it pictures partaking in Jesus Christ's death. Our old man is dying, just like his body died. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we are not raised as a spirit being, but we are raised as a person with a new outlook on life and a new purpose in life. And led by repentance and led by the Spirit of God can be turned into a different person who has a different type of mind. For if we have been unified together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And as Paul so often does in his writings, he points people to the great hope, the hope of the resurrection, because that is the only real hope that we have. If we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable, and we can certainly see around us that the world without hope is heading into more of a miserable condition. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, Christ described the slavery of sin of the Pharisees, of serving their father who was the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. Paul here is telling us that our body of sin, the body we lived in that committed sin, we should be no longer a slave to it, no longer slaves to the physical sins of this life. For he who has died has been freed from sin. In other words, no longer lives in that lifestyle, but is turning away from it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, pointing us to the resurrection. If we died with Christ and he is now reigning at the right hand of God and promises that we will join him, then we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, he has life eternal, death no longer has dominion over him. When he was living as a man, he had a physical death to die. And as long as you are alive, the most sure thing in every physical life is that one day this physical life will come to an end. So all of us, you might say, we have the dominion of death hanging over us. The only thing we have that can change that is eternal life, the law of life through Jesus Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now notice the next word, likewise you also. You also should be just like Jesus Christ is described in verse 10. Having died to sin once and for all, but now living to God. In other words, the law of death and sin and death is over, and the law of life through Jesus Christ is now the path you are following. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And he continues down verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, you are no longer under the penalty of sin. You are under the forgiveness, grace, for the sins that have been committed. Wonderful discussion that he has here. But then he continues on in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, this is all preliminary background, but it's very important information about the path of sin leading to death and the law of life through Jesus Christ. So we were on a path leading to death. He says we've been transformed to a path of obedience leading to righteousness. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, it doesn't say anybody escaped. It says all were slaves of sin. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So we've been delivered from being a slave to a new set of doctrine. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So everybody, according to Paul, is a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. Interesting that sometimes it's hard for us to think in those terms, but that's the case. I remember one of the, tell a story on Mr. Dick. After many, many years of strong-arming, twisting, putting a lot of pressure on, threatening, I got Mr. and Mrs. Dick to come to camp several years ago to teach Christian living. Actually, it was an excellence in living class. And he started talking, it was about, you know, marriage and relationships with boys and girls, and they had the brother-sister dorm there. And he began by telling them that they were all property. And one of the girls just got real upset. Mr. Sexton, Mr. Dick told me I was property. I am not. I belong to myself. Well, hear out what he had to say. What he meant was you need to be loyal to the person you're going to marry before you're married and after you're married. You actually are the property of that person you may not have ever met yet. But you see, that's how that understanding that you are a slave or that you are a property in the right way is a benefit. We are either a slave to sin or a slave of righteousness, and if we consider ourselves a slave owned by righteousness, our outlook on life is going to be much more rewarding, much better. We're heading on that correct law, not the wrong law. Let's continue on down, verse 20. You were slaves of sin, but you were freed in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What fruit did you have then of the things which you are now ashamed? Now keep in mind, he's writing to Romans, and the people of Rome were very decadent. This is in the time of Nero. If you read chapters 1 and 2 of this book of Romans, you'll kind of get an indication as to the background of the audience he was addressing. And they were now ashamed of the things that they did. But in reality, everyone should be ashamed of the sins that they committed. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, in other words, having the penalty of sin forgiven, the sins forgiven by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, and having become slaves of God. So now we are slaves of righteousness, and here he says, slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So the fruit of a sinful life is death. The fruit of a life of slavery to God is everlasting life. And then a very often quoted verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So we were slaves of sin, heading towards death, and that law of life and death passed before us, and we chose, thankfully with God's calling, to live the law of life, not the law of death. So we've been set free, but there is a great temptation, there's a great being out there trying to cheat us out of it. He knows our destiny, he knows what his punishment is. And so the society we live in is a challenge, and we have challenges that we never anticipated we would have. You know, when we think about our history in God's church, I know when we were in college many, 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 many years ago, so it seems, you know, we kind of sat down and thought about all of the challenges that we would have in God's church, and we honestly thought that the big challenge we would have was that the Sunday-keeping established church would take over the government, and they would come around to our house with guns and knives and try to force us to work on the Sabbath. Anybody ever have that thought? I think there was probably some thought along that direction. Instead, what Satan did was take control of the leadership of the church and teach everybody heresy. It was just like coming out of left field. You had no idea that that's the direction the temptation or the challenge would come from. Satan is creative. He hits us in ways that we had not anticipated. He comes at us in ways that sometimes we are not prepared for. In military history, there are many examples. One of the best might be Singapore. Remember, the British took over Singapore, one of their biggest colonies, and they built this massive wall of great, great big cannons all along the western shore, because when the Japanese came, they could blow the ships out of the water. Well, the Japanese just simply landed to the north and came down, and the guns were never even fired. But that's what happens. You know, your enemy sometimes comes at you from a much different direction than you had anticipated. Now, according to the American Association of Family Physicians, the average American youth growing up will witness 200,000 violent acts on television or media before age 18. Weapons appear on primetime television 9 times each hour. Violence depicted in television content is often considerable, even in programs not advertised as violent. Children's shows are particularly violent. Video games are ultra-violent, and music often contains violent images. That's according to the American Association of Family Physicians. As a result, 3 of the 4 leading causes of death from children 16 and under are suicide, murder, and drug overdose. Wasn't that way generations ago. But we become so saturated with violence that they are inured to it. This last week, there was a tragic, tragic, terrible thing on the news about some youngsters who were like 13 and 11 that had gotten guns and were shooting it out with the police. How would you as a policeman feel like, you know, shooting a 13-year-old? I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. But anyway, it's just so sad what has happened. Satan knows if he captures our youth that he has captured the country within a few years. And the violence that we have tolerated, in fact, the violence that we have allowed to be poured into the minds and the eyes of our youth is honestly a crime. We've become so saturated with sexual images that no longer it seems, this is still reading, by the way, from the American Association of Family Physicians that published this last month, It becomes virtually impossible for people to experience a true romantic relationship, even in marriage, because they have been so bruised and worn out by all these images they have seen growing up. So Satan has been successful as the prince of the power of the air in destroying lives, destroying families, and hopefully in his mind anyway, trying to destroy the potential to be in God's kingdom. That's the type of bondage of sin that Paul said the world is in, and that we thankfully have been freed from. So Paul said there were only two types of slavery, slavery to God and slavery to sin. And sadly, we live in a world where we are often fighting a lot of very, very strong influences. And the things they are trying to teach in our schools are certainly an abomination in God's eyes. I want to go back a couple chapters now to Romans chapter 3. It'll begin in verse 9. This is going back to the background of the law of sin and death. He is laying this foundation because he's going to give them, as we have already read some in chapter 6, the alternative, or you might say the cure for the disease. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, what then? Are we better than they? In other words, are those who were Jews who grew up with the law but chose to disobey God better than the Greeks who grew up with no law from God but chose to disobey everything they knew anyway? He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. He's talking about the natural state of man. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he continues telling about this summary of the human experience. Their throat is an open womb or tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And wow, don't we see that everywhere today. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and we live in a time where there is no fear of God before the eyes of so many in government, so many in positions of influence around the world. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. If people hear the law of God and they have an open heart, this is what happens. They feel guilty, like all the Israelites, the Jews standing before Ezra as he read the law of God for, I think it was 14 hours. And they were all standing there just listening to it and realizing they had broken it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So just hearing God's law and feeling pricked to your heart, knowing that we have broken the law and not lived according to it, that knowledge of sin is by the law, but it is not the path to life. The path to life is having the sin forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we just read in Romans here is the law of life. The law of life and liberty through Jesus Christ. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets all prophesied about a Savior, about a way that God would make to have that sin be removed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have the natural state of man described, the natural kind of a summary of human experience here described in Romans chapter 3. Let's drop over now to chapter 7, which is a kind of Paul's personal reflections, at least in part of it, that he was not yet a saint, that he was still struggling with the pulls of the flesh or the pulls of this world. I don't think we can know exactly what he was talking about, except there are a few kind of indications in Scripture. Let's drop down to verse 7, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Remember, this is kind of the last few verses before he introduces the law of sin and death and the law of life according to the Spirit, the law of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of life. So it says, the law served to help me to understand what sin was. Then he says, verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So he said, when I found out I was a sinner, I knew I was condemned to death. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's just talking about the personal experience of recognizing he was breaking the law. Maybe he's referring back to what happened to him in Acts 9, being struck down on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ. We don't know, but certainly that would have been something that happened that day. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Remember, God told Moses, if you keep my commandments, you shall live in them. And of course, they didn't keep his commandments. They, in fact, turned away from them within a very few generations. Therefore, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul never teaches against the commandments. He never teaches that they are done away. He never teaches that they are somehow wrong, but that mankind in breaking them has been wrong. So what is taught often in modern-day Christianity is simply off base. Let's continue on down a little bit here. He says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now he's talking about the change from a carnal mind to having the mind of Christ. And part of that process is to understand the exceeding penalty of sin. When he saw that it produced death in him and saw that the commandment was holy and righteous and good and he fell short, it became exceedingly sinful in his eyes. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's referring back to the time before that forgiveness was made possible in his life. But he also talked about his own personal struggle, which we can all identify with. He says, what I am doing, I don't understand, for that I will do. I don't practice. What I hate, that I do. If you look at the kind of the panorama of Paul's writings, he does seem to mention boasting, or at least feeling a little superior to his fellow man. He mentions that a number of times. That may have been something he struggled with. I'm just sort of guessing out loud, so to speak. He does seem to come up quite often. He does say that he excelled beyond all of his peers in the school of Gamaliel and in his earlier training. And so that may have been what he was referring to, something that he probably recognized when others didn't. It does not mean that he occasionally got a knife and went out and killed someone, or that he had five or six girlfriends on the side as he traveled around. That's not what it means. Paul was not guilty of that type of sin. But he does say here that what he wanted to do, he didn't. And sometimes those sins just surface what he did not want them to. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. So his mind, with his intentions, he willed to do only good, but occasionally something else happened that was contrary to that. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He delighted in the law of God according to the inward man. And that may be the absolute key that he is talking about and certainly wants all of us to be, you know, following in that example. How do we receive the mind of Christ? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. It begins with spiritual knowledge. It begins with that aha moment when you realize that God's truth is valuable, it's comprehensible, it's personal, and that it is life-changing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Now, who are the rulers that he was talking about? Maybe Nero, maybe Claudius, some of those who were before, perhaps some of the other Roman governors and very important senators and people that ran that massive empire of Rome, the rulers of that age, they were coming to nothing. In fact, most of them have come to nothing. Who are the rulers of this age? I would venture to say that it's perhaps some of the corporation heads. I mean, the influence of high tech and big tech. There was an analysis I read last week that said that the tech oligarchs of the time we live in are actually far more powerful than the monopolies that Teddy Roosevelt had to break apart. Remember Pierpont Morgan, John Pierpont Morgan, and all those who ran the big railroads and the big finance, the big oil companies, Rothschilds and others, back in the late 80s and 90s, the time after the Civil War, when they literally bought and sold presidents and told the Congress and the senators and everybody what to do, and they were basically ruling the world, ruling the country. And it took a little guy like Teddy Roosevelt to take them on and to begin to break up those trusts and those massive, massive companies that were controlling every aspect of coal production, from mining to transportation to selling it, and the same with oil and other types of the railroads and the commodities. And Teddy Roosevelt simply said, that's too much control. They are hurting the average American. The average person doesn't have a chance. His term was interesting that he used the term square deal. Later, his fifth cousin, Theodore Roosevelt, used the term New Deal, but actually started with Teddy Roosevelt. He said, no, Americans have to get a square deal, and all of these trusts that are building up, you know, massive, massive amounts of wealth, they are hurting the average person, so he single-handedly took them on and broke them up. And, of course, he was a very successful and popular president, and his face is in carved into Mount Rushmore. But those who are controlling the media today, controlling knowledge, you might say, controlling the dissemination of knowledge, some modern writers believe have more control over our country and what happens, and certainly financially, than those great big trusts did back in the 1890s, early 1900s. So we will see, but there are rulers of this world, the Bible says so, and they are going to come to nothing, regardless of what financial assets they might have. Let's continue now in verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So the wisdom that we have, the knowledge of God's truth, is a mystery to the world. They simply cannot understand it. God ordained it before the world was formed for our glory. He ordained that the knowledge of God, the great mystery of mankind, would only be given to a few people. That God in this time, in this day of salvation, would not try to call everybody. He's not in a tug of war with Satan the devil, except in the lives of those whom he has called. So we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Most people simply shake their heads and can't understand it and go on some other way. Just like in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, some people told Paul, well, we'll hear about this later. We're not really sure, you know, what you're talking about, but we'll think about it and we'll talk to you later. And of course, most of them did not. But it says, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this world or of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if they had known that Jesus Christ was God, and certainly the very Son of God who would rule the earth for all eternity, they wouldn't have murdered him. They wouldn't have crucified him. But Pontius Pilate didn't know. The rulers of the world at that time didn't know, and so they did their deed. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so the truth of God hasn't entered the minds of most people. But verse 10 is very prescient. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. That's how we receive the mind of Christ. The first step is that God reveals that mind to us through his Spirit. But he continues in verse 11, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? So man is not just elements of the ground. He's not just clay, not just iron and copper and all sorts of elements, 70 elements of the earth. Man also has a spirit which God gave him, but that spirit needs to be combined with the Spirit of God in order to be complete. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So that spirit of man has to have the Spirit of God combining with it before that knowledge can be comprehended. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It is only that Spirit of God that enables us to understand those truths that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words with which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the things that we need to speak and learn are the things that are taught by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God working with your spirit to understand spiritual truth. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. What a profound statement. Why is the message of God's truth falling on deaf ears? And has been since it was preached all around the earth, except for a little bit here and a little bit there. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's a miracle. It takes a real miracle from Christ. He said in Matthew 13, it has been given to you, the disciples, to understand the things of God, but it has not given them. You're given to, not been given to them. Verse 16, who has known the mind of him that we may instruct him? Of course, the answer is no one, but we have the mind of Christ. So when he summarizes here, we have the mind of Christ, he's made the transition for all of us, all of his audience, from having the mind of Satan or a carnal physical mind to having the mind of Christ. And it's done by this intervention of God's Spirit and teaching his truth, putting that truth into our minds and into our life. Now I want to go to the most difficult verse in the Bible to obey. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If there was one verse in the Bible I wish I could obey completely, this would be it. I was talking to Mr. Mark Welch on the phone a few weeks ago when we were just talking about various aspects of Christian life and our shared experience in Ambassador College and the ministry over the years. And he brought this up to me. He said, Rex, how do we do that? How do you do this? Do you do this right? I had to confess and say, no, I don't do this like I should. I wish I was better. He said, well, if you get the answer, you let me know. He says, I've been struggling with it. He said, I think it's part of the human experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. So his letters were very strong compared to the way he treated them in person. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So some people were judging Paul according to fleshly or physical standards. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we walk in this physical life, but our real war is spiritual. We are warring against Satan the devil in a spiritual battle. It is only in the physical things that we see that we can sometimes get confused. We need to always make sure we see the big picture and understand that Satan is behind the evil that we are either being tempted with, faced with, or challenged with. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Satan the devil has a stronghold on the earth. We can pull that down with the power of God. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And he's talking about in our own mind, the arguments and the things that exalt themselves against God's knowledge in our mind. Notice, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I'd like to see a show of hands of everyone who perfectly brings all their thoughts into line with Jesus Christ. If so, please see me afterwards and tell me how that's done, because we pray about it, we strive, we ask for God's help, and we still sometimes find ourselves not being able to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But that is a goal, and a goal that Jesus Christ wants us to accomplish, following that law of life through him. Let's also go over to 2 Corinthians, let's just go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. They keep sending out these messages that our sermons are supposed to be shorter, and I just kind of get wound up sometimes, and I can't quit talking, so I'm going to have to learn to not do that, I guess. We've been having these ministerial evaluations where eight of us pastors get together every Wednesday, and we listen to two sermons on video ahead of time, and then we critique each other. And it's normally pretty positive, but it is painful sometimes to watch yourself on TV or on a video, and then also to realize you could have done better. And the first thing they always tell me is, you went overtime. Well, I'm sorry. That's one of those challenges I may have for a lot of years because I've been doing it. You know, just habits you've had for 35 years are hard to break, right? So anyway, just letting you know, I'm working on it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He has given us a sound mind once we have followed him and made that transition from a mind that is hostile to him, that is enmity against God, to one that instead loves God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And by doing that, we can reject the law of sin and death and live our life according to the law of life in Jesus Christ.